Today's reading is from the book of James, chapter 4, verses 11 to 17. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins.
I don't know if you've been with us over these weeks with James, but one of the things that I've found is that James is constantly raising issues and posing great questions. And none more so than today. Think about the question right in the middle of that passage. What is your life? What is your life? What is your life? What is your life? It's hard to think of a more important question, isn't it? How would you answer that? Now, of course, James asked that in a particular context, and we'll think about that context in a moment, but I hope that it may cause everything that he says here, actually, may cause us to reflect deeply on the nature, the purpose of each of our lives. In terms of the context, the background, James clearly has a particular group of people in mind who are making plans for their life. Something we all do, don't we? We all do this in one way or another. James says, now listen, you who say, verse 13, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Pretty sure James is quoting there. He's either overheard people saying these things or he's had others relaying what they are saying to him. Some people wonder here, is James talking to Christians or is he talking to non-Christians? Is he talking to those within the churches to whom he's writing or those outside of the churches but in some manner connected to them? Well, I think he's talking to Christians. I think he's talking to those within the church community, and because of the nature of the counsel that he gives, particularly in verse 15 there. However, whether he is speaking to Christians or non-Christians, again, what he says is relevant to us all. And he's evidently speaking to merchants, that is clear, business people in these churches, as I think. Remember, these are Jewish Christian communities he's writing to. We don't exactly know where they were, but we do know there were Jewish communities all over the Middle East and around the Mediterranean. We know that from, for example, the list of places that Luke gives us in Acts 2 and 9 and 10 of where all the different Jews had come on the day of Pentecost. And we know it particularly later on in Acts from what we read of Paul's missionary journeys, because he travels around and basically in so many of these missionary journeys he follows the trade routes. And if you read Acts, you'll find that in each of the different places, pretty much in each of the different places that he goes to, he discovers a synagogue, a Jewish community, and that's where he begins to preach the good news. So moving around, trading, conducting business, that was very much part of the Jewish way of life. So here were these Jewish Christians in the churches James is writing to, planning to do exactly that. As he says, to go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money, or make a profit, as the ESV puts it. He knows, James knows, that the desire to make money is powerful. And we all know that, don't we? I mean, why do I keep getting phone calls or emails from various people telling me that I've won this money, or I could have this money if I would just give them my bank details? Why are these regular adverts and calls telling us that if we have an accident, just to phone this number and we can make a claim? Why do we hear about all these good get-rich-quick schemes? Because people know that we want to make money. It's a powerful desire. Wanting to make money, it motivates people. It moves people. And that's true if you have lots of money, but it's also true if you have no money, and everywhere in between. But we need to say, actually, at this stage, that such a desire to make money, to conduct business particularly, and to make money, that's not in itself wrong. We all need money. And it's important, again, to say that making plans in relation to where you might live or what work you might do, that, too, is not wrong. James is not saying these things are wrong. What James is challenging is the thinking, the attitude underlying the words of these merchants and their plans. And from what he says in relation to that and what is said elsewhere in the Bible, I want to set before us this morning four things that you and I need to have in the forefront of our minds whenever we're thinking about our life, whenever we're making plans for our lives. Four things to remember. Think about these things. One about the future, one about ourselves, one about God, and one about one other important matter. So think about these with me this morning. The first is about the future. Look at what they were saying today, verse 13. Today or tomorrow we'll go into this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. It's the same kind of way you might hear somebody say, well, yep, I'm going off to college, a few years there, get qualified, get a job, learn the ropes, climb the ladder, make some money, then I'll set out my own. Ever heard anybody say that? Or something similar, a clear, confident plan for life? And certainly with the merchants here, James is writing to, what he detects in their words, in their plans, is an air of self-confidence. That's what concerns him. Self-confidence and indeed human pride. That's what he's referring to in verse 16 when he says, as it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. J.B. Phillips in his New Testament paraphrase, I think captures the thrust of verse 16 in particular when he translates it, you get a certain pride in yourself in planning your future with such confidence. That sort of pride is all wrong. And James is seeking to prick the bubble of that pride by reminding them and reminding us, whenever we're making plans, look at what he says in verse 14, why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. He's saying to them, he's saying to us, number one, remember, the future is uncontrollable. Unpredictable. In your confident planning here, he's saying to these merchants, you're acting as if you know the future, as if you're in control of the future, as if you're promised tomorrow. And none of us is. You know, if you've been reading Jeremy Marshall's devotions, and I hope you have, I really hope you have, I think they're wonderful and so helpful. You would have read his realizing and expressing this. I think it was in number 8 in his devotions, was it? We stare, he says this at one point. He says, we stare at the future and try to get on top of it. But friends, this is ludicrous. We're not able to control even a minute of our times, not even to see an hour ahead, let alone change our destiny. Being ill, diagnosed with cancer as he is, being ill, he says, exposed for me the truth that was always there, but which I didn't like to think about, I control virtually nothing. Do you hear that line? Being ill exposed for me the truth that was always there, but which I didn't like to think about. I control virtually nothing. And he's right, isn't he? He's right. We control nothing, particularly about the future. And yet he's also right, isn't he? We don't like to think about that. And it can be a struggle to face up to the reality of that lack of control, even when it hits us between the eyes. I was reading this week a wonderfully hopeful and encouraging piece about how, as a Christian, Tim Keller is currently dealing with being diagnosed in February of last year with pancreatic cancer. But what particularly struck me about the article in relation to what we're thinking about today was his very honest description of his initial reaction to that diagnosis. Let me read you a little. He said this: despite my rational conscious acknowledgement that I would die someday, he's just been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and he says this: despite my rational conscious acknowledgement that I would die someday, the shattering reality of a fatal diagnosis provoked a remarkably strong psychological denial of mortality. Instead of acting on Dylan Thomas's advice to rage against the dying of the light, I found myself thinking, what? No, I can't die. That happens to others, not to me. And then he says, when I said these outrageous words out loud, I realized that this delusion had been the actual operating principle of my heart. He's saying, I'd been living my life, Christian though I was, I'd been living my life as if I was going to live forever here. And isn't that how we all tend to live? And in fact, he goes on and he mentions how denial of death in particular dominates our present culture. But then he says that that's nothing new. He quotes John Calvin from the 16th century. Calvin wrote on one occasion, we undertake all things as if we were establishing immortality for ourselves on earth. If we see a dead body, we may philosophize briefly about the fleeting nature of life, but the moment we turn away from the sight, the thought of our own perpetuity remains fixed in our minds. And Tim Keller comments, death is an abstraction to us. Something technically true, but unimaginable as a personal reality. And all that is saying that we all tend to live and often plan as if we're immortal, as if we're in control of tomorrow. But we're not. And it's not just death that reminds us of that. I mean, how many plans, personal plans, business plans, have just gone up in smoke since the beginning of COVID-19? Always remember, says James, always remember when you're making plans for the future, you don't control it. It's uncontrollable. But then James also highlights in these merchants, these, again, professing Christian people, these merchants, a faulty view of themselves. And that brings us to that big question where we began. What is your life? He asked them in verse 14. And again, he's asking us, how would you answer that? And, well, listen to James' answer. He says, you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. In other words, he's saying to us, remember, life is short. Life is transient. Life is fleeting. In the grand scheme of things, he's saying, your life, my life, it's like a puff of smoke. One moment you see it, the next it's gone. And he's not a lone voice in biblical terms. I mean, just listen to this from Isaiah 40 and 6. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. Or Psalm 103:15, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Now, you and I listen to those words, and they may not fill us with much encouragement. In fact, they may sound to us as pretty cold and callous. But that's not their intention. They are simply expressing reality. And are they wrong? How many of us who find ourselves in the later stages of our life, we turn round and we look back and we wonder, where did it all go? Where have the years gone? They've passed so quickly. Isn't that right? Or think about a question that someone once asked a large contemporary audience of hundreds, big, big crowd, and he said to them, hands up all of those who can give the first name of your great-grandfather. And very few hands went up, very few hands. And yet those great-grandfathers, they were all those men, they were all living and active in most cases less than 100 years previous to that. Isaac Watts was right. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. Life is short. You're transient. Your life is fleeting. And he says that again, not to depress us or discourage us, but that we might take it into account in our thinking, in our planning with what to do with our life. Now, I can imagine some people, some thinking people, thinking about particularly those first 2 points and conceding, okay, take your point. That reflects reality. I agree, we can't control the future. I agree, in the grand scheme of things, big picture, we're not here for long. Life is short. But their reaction to that would be to say, all the more reason to seize the day, to make the most of the time that we have, to make money or love or whatever else takes our fancy, to make sure that we complete our bucket list of 100 things to do or 100 places to see before we die. Sorry, folks, about that. Let me go back a wee bit just to where I was. I think hopefully you got those first 2 points. But I can imagine some people conceding those first 2 points, conceding that they do, in fact, reflect reality. They might say, well, yes, I agree. We can't control the future. We're not in the grand scheme of things here for long. Life is short. But their reaction to that would be then to say, well, all the more reason to seize the day, to make the most of the time that we have, to make money or love or whatever else takes our fancy, to make sure we complete our bucket list of 100 things to do or 100 places to see before we die. Just one moment. Sorry. I think you can see that spirit abroad in that anxiety-ridden FOMO, you know, that fear of missing out that haunts many, or that eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die spirit. But you see, however appealing or however intuitive that may appear at first sight as a reaction to all this, it ignores the third reality, the ultimate reality that James wants us to remember, namely that God is there and God is sovereign. God is there and we are dependent on him and accountable to him. Here's the key thing, he says, thirdly, to bear in mind in your living, in your planning. God is sovereign. He rules. He's in control. That's why James says to them and to us, instead, you ought to say, verse 15, if it's the Lord's will, we will do this or that. And please note again what he doesn't say as well as what he does say. He doesn't say, don't make plans. He doesn't say, don't try to make money. He doesn't say, don't make moves. He simply says, make all your plans, all your moves, all your decisions contingent on this. If it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Affirm God is sovereign and you're dependent on him because that's reality. So often our reaction to that, in fact, is resentment, isn't it? It's rebellion. We don't like it, but that's because we've lost sight of who God truly is and what he's like, and we've lost sight of who we truly are and what we are like. See if I can go back to Jeremy Marshall there, that his earlier words about recognizing the reality that his future was not in his hands, that he was in control of virtually nothing. That didn't drive him to depression or to despair. No, if you read that devotion, he was reflecting on some of the words from Psalm 31, the words that actually Farquhar quoted at the beginning, where the psalmist had said, but I trust in you, Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hands. Here's reality, says the psalmist and Jeremy Marshall with him. I can't control the future, Lord, but you can. And my times, my life, are in your sovereign hands. And Marshall went on to say how comforting it is that we, if we are God's children, are in the hands of a trustworthy and loving Father who loves, a good shepherd who loves and leads us along life's troubled paths. You see, Jeremy Marshall knew who God is. And what he's like, he's a father, a loving father. He's a good shepherd who looks after his sheep, who gave his life for his sheep in the person of Jesus. And again, he is echoing there the essence of the Christian hope in an uncertain future, in a transient life, that truth which is so wonderfully expressed in the words of the New City Catechism, opening question and answer that we listen to with the truth trackers. What is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but we belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, when you think about that, if that's true, this is not about thinking, oh, well, I'm listening to James, and yes, I must make some space for God in my thinking, my living. Or to think, oh, yes, I suppose I should make some time in life for God. No, James is saying it's about placing all our times, all our life in God's hands. And saying, as Jesus said and taught his disciples to pray and to plan, your will be done. And remembering and trusting the sovereignty of God brings stability and security, even in the midst of adversity and threat. Just think of that as Easter. We're nearing Easter again. And think of Jesus on trial before Pilate, but standing there. There's a crowd out there baying for his blood, and he's standing before Pilate, and he is serene, and he is silent. And Pilate is totally perplexed, and he says to him, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize that I have power either to free you or crucify you? And Jesus answers, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. He's saying to him, Pilate, for all your strength, for all your power, apparent power, you can't touch me unless God my Father wills it. My life is not ultimately in your hands, Pilate. My life's in God's hands, according to his will. And that brings us then to the fourth and the final thing to remember when you're thinking about your life and planning for the future. Remember, the future's uncontrollable to you. Your life is short, transient. God is sovereign. And lastly, fourthly, remember where true gain lies. Where do I get that from? Well, it came to my mind as a result of the RSV, actually, its translation of verse 13. It speaks of these merchants planning to go to such and such a town, spend a year there to trade and get gain. That's more literal translation. There's no doubt that James means financial gain, which is why the NIV translates makes money and the ESV makes profit. But the RSV just puts it very simply. They're seeking to get gain. And that's what we're all after in life, isn't it? We want to gain something. And therefore that question, where does true gain lie in life, is crucial. And I noticed that Jesus uses the same verb that James uses in verse 13. Jesus uses it in one of the most momentous questions he ever asked. Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man, a person, to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his life? He's just asking there, isn't he? He's just asking, where does true, lasting gain in life lie? He's saying to us, Jesus is saying to us, there's so much in this world that you can gain, and yet you can end up, for all that gain, you can end up a loser in real terms, in eternal terms. And Paul also uses that same verb that James uses in verse 13. He uses it in his famous statement in Philippians 3:8, when he's reflecting on all that he has had to give up in becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. And it was a huge amount. Paul had paid a huge personal and public cost. And yet he says this, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. That's where true gain lies, Paul is saying. Doesn't matter what you lose to get it, that's where true gain lies, in finding, in following Jesus Christ, in seeking him and living for him, his will, all that he loves and all that he represents. And in fact, earlier in the letter, he says something even more remarkable when he uses the noun from which this verb comes in Philippians 1:21. For me, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now that's totally radical, isn't it? And really that takes us back to where we began. What is your life? Your life. My life. What are you living for? How would you complete that sentence of Paul's there? For me to live is... What would you put in the blank? Money, job, family, comfort, fame, success, me. Well, whatever it is you would put in that blank, unless it's Christ, you'll not be able to complete the sentence as Paul can. You'll not be able to say death is gain, because death will not be gain. It will be loss. It will take whatever it is you've lived for. You will lose ultimately, eternally. But death could not take, could not hold Jesus Christ. It could not hold him. On the third day, having died, he rose again. So that if I live for him, if I live for Jesus, trusting him, seeking his way, seeking his will above all other for my life, placing my times in his nail-pierced hands, however uncertain the future, however short my life, I cannot lose. I cannot lose. I have found true and lasting gain. The future is uncontrollable. Life is short. God is sovereign. Remember where true gain lies. And James has set all this before us. And so with the very last verse of this section, he warns us, verse 17, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. He's just saying to us, I've told you this. Please don't just hear this. Do what you now know. Find true gain in life, in the will of God, trusting and living for the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Listen again to the words of the psalm that we thought about right at the beginning and make them your own. But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Oh, Father, help us, we pray, to say that today. Help us to say with the Lord Jesus, as he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he did throughout all of his life, your will be done. And thank you, Father, that it is your will that all who trust in your Son, all who bow the knee to him, all who live for him, will not die, but will live again, will be brought to know him, to love him, to serve him in deeper, fuller measure, to enjoy the beauty that we see just dimly in him in this current world. Give us grace, Lord. You know the ways in which the world and all that it offers would seek to allure us away from you. Give us grace to see through all that. Help us, Lord Jesus, to keep you first, to enjoy the things you give, but always to be able to give them up should they come between ourselves and you. Hear us and help us and go with us, we ask, in your name and for your sake. Amen. Mm-hmm.